And this is the second time we've been looking at this chapter, as I said. Last week, if you were here, you may remember that we saw from verses 1 and 2 that the Thessalonians have received a false report, a report claiming to be from Paul, saying that the Lord Jesus has already returned. And that's unsettled them, that's thrown them into alarm there in verse 2. And we can see why that is if we just turn back to chapter 1 and to verse 6 and 7. This is what Paul has told them. He says, God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The Thessalonian Christians are suffering, they're struggling, they're being oppressed and persecuted, and so they're looking for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and bring justice, when he'll put an end to their suffering. But they're still suffering. And so if this report from Paul is true, that he has already returned, then it means that Jesus has failed, doesn't it? That he has not done what he promised he would do when he came back. And so this rumour, this letter, supposed to be from Paul, but really a kind of a fake, is throwing their faith into turmoil. It is causing them to question whether they've been right to trust in Christ or not. It's posing a serious threat to their faith in Christ's power and his ability to save them. And so in order that the Thessalonian Christians can have confidence in Christ, in his power, Paul gives them in this chapter a kind of overview of history, a bit of a kind of history lesson. He explains what is going to be happen, the way things will be until Christ comes again. And he does that so that they can be confident that Jesus has not come yet, and that when he does come, they won't miss it. That's what Paul is doing here in this chapter. Now, I think sometimes we can tend to look down a bit on these Thessalonian Christians, can't we? Well, maybe we think, you know, these poor, ignorant people, they've got themselves in a right muddle about all of this stuff, about Jesus coming. In fact, they've got it so wrong that they think he's already come. How can they think that? That's just how can they be so wrong about all this stuff? We would never do that. What a silly mistake. But I think we need to say, don't we, that although they were wrong about Jesus' second coming, they were at least thinking about it. And maybe the reason that we don't have any problems with Jesus' second coming is that we never think about it. We don't expect that it will happen. We don't expect that it's something that will affect us, will impact us, will influence the way that we live. In verse 3, we see that Christians must not be deceived about the Lord's coming. And how are they to avoid being deceived? Well, in verse 15, Paul says it's by holding on to the teachings that have been passed on to them, whether by word of mouth or by letter. For us, that's what we have written down in the Bible for us. And so if we don't know what the Bible teaches about these things, then we are open to being deceived, aren't we? It's quite possible that we will end up being, or we will already be, just as misguided and confused as the Thessalonians. And so although this is a subject which causes a lot of debate, lots of differences of opinion, the right response is not to ignore it, not to forget about it. The right response is to work hard at understanding what the Bible says about this subject, isn't it? And so this morning we're going to look at this chapter and at some of the details that Paul gives about Jesus' return so that we can have confidence in Jesus' power, just as Paul wanted them to do. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to have a look at the details of this historical overview that Paul gives to them, and then we're going to think about some of the implications of that for us this morning. So Paul begins by describing a sequence of events. That's the main kind of middle section of this chapter. He says that the Thessalonians can be sure that Jesus has not returned because there are other things that must happen first. So have a look at verse 3. Paul says there that there are two things that will happen before Jesus returns. First of all, verse 3, there will be a rebellion. I think talking about a human rebellion against God, although it's clear later on that Satan is behind all of these things that go on in this chapter. There will be a rebellion first. And the second thing that will happen is that someone called the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Those things will happen, Paul says, before Jesus returns. But they have not happened yet. At least they haven't happened when Paul was writing. And the reason that they haven't happened is because the man of lawlessness is being held back. He's being restrained until the right time. So have a look at verse 6. Paul says, "You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. It is not the right time yet for these things to happen." But then verse 8, when the proper time does come, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And it is only after that that Jesus will appear and will destroy the lawless one for good. So if we kind of put all of those bits together that Paul's told us there, we get something like this. We get a kind of series of things that will happen before Jesus returns. First of all, there's a period of restraining when the lawless man, the man of lawlessness, is held back. Then there's a rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And then after that, Jesus will come and the man of lawlessness will be destroyed. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians the reason that he's telling them this, and what he tells us as well, is that we don't need to have any concerns about Jesus coming. He certainly will come, his power will be revealed, and he will defeat evil and bring justice, but not yet, it is not yet. There are these other things that need to happen first, and he will not come back until these things have happened. But of course, that doesn't answer anywhere near all of our questions about these kinds of things, does it? And in fact, I guess it raises perhaps several new questions. The question that we immediately think of when we read this is, who is this man of lawlessness, I think, isn't it? That's what we want to know. If he's going to come before Jesus returns, then who is he? What is he like? Well, we do get a description of him in this chapter. It's quite a brief description. But we are told a few things about him. So first of all, we have this title at the end of verse 3. He is the man of lawlessness. Presumably that means he is opposed to God's law, to God's word, to God's moral standards. But quite possibly it also means that he's opposed to civil law as well, to the law of the land, to all law. He is a man who is opposed to law. We're also told about his destiny, where he's going. Verse 3, he is the man doomed to destruction. Literally it says there, the son of destruction. In those days, if you were a son of a fisherman, your destiny was to become a fisherman. This man is the son of destruction. His destiny is destruction, to be destroyed. That's where he's headed. In verse 4, we see that he will oppose God and he will oppose everything to do with God. And instead, he will declare himself to be God. He will set himself up to be worshipped by people. It says there, set himself up in God's temple. There isn't a physical building, a physical temple, which is God's now, is there? I suspect what that means is that he will set himself up in the place that is rightfully God's. He has the arrogance to try and push God off his throne and to sit on it himself. He proclaims himself to be God and demands that people worship him. And then in verse 9, we see that he will come with all kinds of counterfeit signs and wonders and miracles. People will be taken in by those things. Now, over the course of history, there have been many attempts, haven't there, to identify this person, this man of lawlessness, to say exactly who he is. People have identified him with the Pope, for example, or with sometimes not any particular Pope, but the papacy, the office of the Pope, the role of Pope. In the 20th century, people have thought that it's describing Hitler or Stalin or even the European Union. The fact that there have been all of these suggestions, so many suggestions about who it is, and that they've turned out not to be the case, should make us cautious, I think, shouldn't it, about claiming that we've done it, that we've done what no one else has done, that we've identified this man of lawlessness. So we do need to be cautious about that. But there are two things, I think, that God's word tells us about this. This is where we need to look, isn't it, for a reliable source. And there are two things that God's word tells us. So let's look at those. First of all, it says that there will be many people who fit this job description. There will be many people who fit the job description. Let me try and show you that. In verse 15, Paul tells the Thessalonians to hold on to the teachings that he's passed on to them. And the word that's translated teachings there is actually the word traditions. That is not new teachings that Paul is giving to them, but old teachings, things that someone has taught them before. And Paul is just repeating them. He's pointing them back to what they've already been told. So whose teachings is it that he's pointing them to, that he's referring them to? Well, they're the teachings of Jesus. Jesus taught us about this subject. Earlier in our service, Sam read to us Matthew 24. It'd be great help if you could turn back there. Keep a finger in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus' disciples ask him when his return will take place. What will be the sign of the end of the age? They ask him. And Jesus begins to answer them in this chapter. And in fact, everything that Paul tells the Thessalonians that we've been looking at in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Jesus tells his disciples here. Paul is not really telling them anything new. What he's doing is pointing them to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24 and in the other Gospels as well. So let me point out some of the similarities. If you look at verse 9, you can see that God's people will be persecuted, just as the Thessalonians were. But verse 13, just like Paul, Jesus says that they need to stand firm to the end. Verse 15, you can see that there is a rebellion against God in his temple, there in the holy place. And then in verses 23 and 24, and in fact all the way through this chapter, we have this exact problem that the Thessalonians were facing. False rumours that Jesus had already returned. And they're accompanied by signs and miracles to deceive people. All the way through there is this idea of being deceived. Look at verse 11, for example. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then in verse 30, Jesus, the Son of Man, will appear in judgment, just as Paul has said he would. And so you see, Paul is just repeating what Jesus has said. He's pointing us back to the teaching of Jesus. Now, we can't look at this chapter, Matthew 24, in great detail this morning, but it's clear when you read it, when you look at the details, that although it does refer to Jesus' return at the end of time, Jesus is also addressing another question of the disciples. He's also telling them about another event, and that event happened at a particular time in history, in AD 70. The Roman army conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they desecrated the holy place. Those events fit most of this description that Jesus gives of what will happen in the end. But not all of it. There is still kind of more to come. It doesn't quite fit. And so although we see that this will happen in the end, when Jesus returns, we also see an example of it at a particular time in history, in AD 70, in the case of Jesus' teaching here. But actually, that's not the only time in the Bible that these events have been fulfilled. There's also another occasion as well. If you look at verse 15, you can see that Jesus refers to the prophet Daniel and what Daniel has said in his prophecy. We're going to be looking at Daniel next year, starting in January, and we'll look at the detail of what's going on there. But it's clear that when Daniel talks about these things, he talks about the son of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness as well, and he talks about the man of lawlessness setting himself up in God's temple. But when Daniel does it, it's clear that he's referring to another historical figure, to King Antiochus of Syria, who came in 167 BC and set up a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem, in the holy place. And so when we just look at what the Bible says, who the Bible identifies as this man of lawlessness, we see that there are multiple people who fit the description. In Daniel's day, it was King Antiochus. In Jesus' day, it was the Roman conquerors who came to Jerusalem. And so it appears, doesn't it, that throughout history, people will arise who fit this description, or at least fit most of the description, of this man of lawlessness. And I think that fits in with what we see, doesn't it? Turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We finished in Matthew 24, so you can take a finger out of there if you like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 7. Paul says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Although it's held back, lawlessness is already has some kind of power in this world. It's already in operation behind the scenes right now. And so sometimes we see it breaking out into the world. And so we have people like Hitler, Stalin, the papacy, who to varying degrees demonstrate Satan's work in the world, deceiving people and encouraging them to rebel against Christ. They give us a glimpse of what the man of lawlessness will be like. These people will continue to rise throughout history. And yet none of those people quite fit all the description, do they? Elements of them perhaps fit with what we see, but not perfectly. And so there is a sense that there is something more to come. Those people and countless others around the world and throughout history are just little examples of what the man of lawlessness will be like. But the ultimate man of lawlessness is still to come, because after him, Christ will return. So that's the first thing I think that the Bible shows us when we look carefully at the details, that there will be many people who seem to fit the job description. But secondly, what this passage tells us, 2 Thessalonians 2, is that when the ultimate man of lawlessness comes, it will be obvious. It will be obvious who he is. Paul tells the Thessalonians not to worry, because Jesus will not come until after the man of lawlessness has been revealed. Now, for that to be of any help to them, it must be obvious, mustn't it, whether he has been revealed or not. It must be obvious who he is. It's no good giving them a sign if it's a sign that they can't recognise. And so I take it that there will be no doubt when the man of lawlessness is revealed. We will know that that has happened. And in fact, back in Matthew 24, Jesus doesn't have to warn his followers about missing the real thing. What he warns them about is mistaking all sorts of other things for the real thing. That's the great danger. Great danger is not that we fail to see the man of lawlessness anywhere, but that we see him everywhere. Perhaps I can illustrate this with a kind of seasonal illustration. Imagine somebody who has never experienced autumn. Maybe they've lived in near the equator or something, where the seasons are not so well defined. They've heard about the way the leaves fall off the trees and that kind of thing when autumn comes, and they're keen to see it, but they never have seen it. But then they move to Maidenhead, a great day in their life, no doubt. Around May or June time, something like that, during the summer, they're sitting in their garden enjoying the sun, and they notice that one of the leaves on the apple tree has turned a bit brown. And as they watch, there's a gust of wind, and that leaf falls down onto the ground. Well, this person rushes in to their friend and they say, it's come, autumn is here. I saw a brown leaf fall off the tree. And their friend says, no, that is what happens in autumn. That's what it's like. But that's not it. Don't worry. When it comes, you'll know it. So time goes on, around the end of August, perhaps they're in their garden again. They notice that on the grass underneath one of their trees, there are quite a few brown leaves, several brown leaves lying there. And again, they rush off to their friend and they say, it's here, it's come. Autumn has come. And again, their friend says, that is what it's like, but it's not autumn yet. Don't worry, you'll know it when you see it. You won't miss it. And so, of course, eventually it gets round to whenever it is, the end of October, something like that. And almost overnight, it seems, doesn't it? Every leaf on every tree turns orange. Each time the wind blows, there are kind of thousands of leaves cascading off the trees, great flurries of leaves everywhere. There are leaves piled on the streets and on the pavements. The council has to send round lorries and men with blowers to cope with all of the leaves everywhere. And now it's obvious, isn't it, that this, and not any of those things that went before, is really autumn. Now it has come. And I think the picture that the Bible gives of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion is a bit like that. Satan is opposed to God. He has been opposed to God since the beginning. And so it's not surprising that throughout history we see outbreaks of rebellion. We see people rise up who fit the description, at least partly, of the man of lawlessness. But when the ultimate man of lawlessness comes, it will be obvious. We won't miss him. Well, those are some of the details that we have here in this passage. They help us to understand what will happen so that we're prepared for it and so that we are not worried about it. But actually, more important than just understanding the details is understanding what that means for us, how we should respond to those things. And so we're going to finish by looking at three of the implications of what we've seen this morning so far. So three things. First of all, we should expect that fierce opposition to God will come. We should expect that fierce opposition to God will come. The Thessalonians wondered whether their suffering meant that Jesus had failed. It appears that Jesus is weak, that he is unable to save them. That was their great fear. I wonder if we ever feel like that, that Jesus is weak, that he is unable to save. A few weeks ago, Debbie and I had to collect something from the Scout Hut in Maidenhead in the evening. If you know where that is, it's right next to the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses down in the town. And I was waiting in the car while Debbie went in to get it. And the Jehovah's Witness meeting started emptying out into the car park outside. And I guess there were, I don't know, between 100 and 200 people, all ages, families, children, all the way through the ages. And it felt very depressing to sit there and to see that. Very depressing to watch that, all of those people believing a lie about Jesus. And of course, not just in that place, but thousands of people around us who have not believed the truth about the Lord Jesus. We could begin to wonder, can't we, when we see those things, if Jesus really is powerful to save. If he is powerful, why don't we see more of it? If God is just, why is his world so unjust so much of the time? And so it is good to be reminded, isn't it, in this chapter, that this is the way we expect the world to be. The secret power of lawlessness is at work. There will be opposition to God. People will believe Satan's lie about him. And this chapter suggests that those things will get worse when the lawless one is revealed. And so it is also great, isn't it, to be reminded in this chapter that God is in control of that. He is not watching people turn against him, unable to do anything about it. Even now he is holding back the rebellion. It will not break out until he decrees it. He is in control of it. And more than that, it's good to be reminded of what we read right at the end, verses 13 and 14, isn't it? From the beginning, God has chosen people to be saved. God sends out his Spirit to set them apart, to sanctify them, to make them his own. He calls them to the truth through the gospel. And God saves people to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be opposition. We expect that until the Lord Jesus returns. But God saves his people. Although people are deceived, nothing stops God saving whoever he pleases. Everyone he chooses will be saved. We expect opposition, but the progress of God's kingdom is unstoppable. God is in control. Secondly, second important thing that we need to learn from this chapter is that God's people will not be deceived. God's people will not be deceived. I'm going to describe someone to you, and you see if you can work out who it is. This man, comes to God's temple. He proclaims that he is God. He performs all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, and many people believe in him. Who am I describing there, do you think? Well, of course, that's a description of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus did those things, but it is also a description of the man of lawlessness that we have in this chapter. And perhaps the most shocking thing about the coming of the lawless one is that it will be a lot like Jesus coming. That's why people are taken in by it. The difference is that rather than promoting righteousness, he will produce evil. It will be very deceptive. It will be a kind of twisted version of the hope of the world, the return of the Lord Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you don't need to worry that you will be deceived by it, that you will be taken in. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "False Christs will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." You see, the point is that it is not possible. As we saw last week from verse 11 here in 2 Thessalonians, those who believe the lie have already rejected the truth and love evil, and so God allows them to be deceived. If you love the true Christ, you will not be taken in by any false Christ. You do not need to worry that you will be deceived if you hold on to Christ. And then third, and perhaps the most important thing that we see in this chapter, is that Jesus will win. Jesus will win. I wonder what we think will happen at the end of history. How do you imagine that Jesus will defeat Satan? I think sometimes we can imagine that there's going to be some kind of titanic struggle between Jesus and the devil. They'll be kind of locked in combat, struggling to get the upper hand, and finally Jesus manages to come out on top. Maybe that's the view that we have of the way things will be. Maybe that's how we see history, see the world, as a great fight like that, a great struggle. But you don't see that in the Bible. And in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Have a look at verse 8. Paul says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." You see, Jesus wins easily. There's just no contest, is there? With just a word, just the merest breath of Jesus' mouth, Satan is utterly destroyed. Jesus destroys evil just as easily as we might blow out a candle. One puff, and it's gone. Jesus' coming is so magnificent, so splendid and glorious, that just the splendor of it is enough to destroy Satan, like a small piece of tissue paper coming into contact with the flame of a blowtorch. And so as Christians, we're rather like a kind of football fan who's watching Match of the Day on Saturday evening. They already know the score of their team. They know that in the end they win 4-3. But so when they see their team on Match of the Day kind of 3-0 down partway through the second half and struggling, they might wonder how they're going to turn it around. But they have no doubt that in the end, they will win. They already know the outcome. And we're like that, despite the opposition around us now, despite the opposition that we expect when the man of lawlessness is revealed. we have no reason to be worried. Jesus wins, and he wins easily. Victory is certain, and we will be victorious in the end if we stand firm and hold on to him. And so, keep on holding on. We need to work hard at understanding the teachings that we have in the Bible. We need to be clear that we live in a time of opposition to God, but that God is in control and that his victory is certain. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have told us all that we need to know for life and godliness, and so that we can have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in his ultimate victory. We thank you that he is victorious in the end, and that even the opposition that we see around us has not taken him by surprise and is not out of his control, but that he rules over all things. And so we pray that you would help us, even when we see opposition, even when we are confused about the way things are, to continue to hold on to your word and to hold on to Christ, to stand firm, knowing that you will carry your people and protect them and keep them until the end, and then bring them to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great hope, this great certainty that is set before us. And may we be faithful, may you keep us faithful until that day. Amen.